God, creating, redeeming, and sustaining. Amen. I think there's something really comforting and reassuring about the order of our worship, our faith, our traditions. Every week when you come here, you can count on the order of this service to be familiar. You can attend any worship service in the Episcopal Church in the United States and Anglican churches throughout the world and find the same shape of the liturgy. Even in worship services like the family service we had this morning earlier, that experiment with creative ways to proclaim the gospel, to gather around the table, you can still count on that same basic shape. Structure, integrity, predictability are standards that Episcopalians have come to live by. They give us a means to the end of serving and glorifying God. I've served in many Episcopal churches in worship as a seminarian, as a curate, an associate, as a rector, even as master of ceremonies for ordinations. In the parish I served as a seminarian, there were many guiding principles to the worship that were passed on from generation to generation in the congregation. It was an Anglo-Catholic parish. The service was filled with many movements and gestures, and all of them carried meaning, and the parishioners clearly knew them and loved them. Their bowing, simple bows, profound bows, genuflecting, deeply crossing, all of it displayed this beautiful, great devotion. And in spite of the ornate liturgy, the careful choreography, the rector warned me about it, told me something I'll always remember that I've already taught Reverend Olivia. The perfect Eucharist is the devil's delight. There are fundamentalists in every church. And in the Episcopal Church, you can usually find them serving in the altar parties. I recall worshiping in a church that I knew for its exquisite liturgy. The service was breathtaking in its scale. It had transcendent music, perfect pageantry, and legions of liturgists. It felt exciting to be part of the service. And I excitedly went to the vesting room for my first chance to help lead that worship. And what I encountered that day was the ultimate buzzkill. These worship leaders, and what I had observed as a divine dance, behind the scenes seemingly hated each other with a perfect hatred. Backbiting for improper candle lighting. Young acolytes cut down at the knees for missing a step. The means to glorifying God had gotten in the way of actually glorifying God in the end. The value of coordinated worship overshadowed the command to love. Perfect liturgy had obscured the glory of God in a cloud of condescension and condemnation. Well, in today's gospel, we encounter Jesus in the midst of another group of fundamentalists, the scribes. Jesus' ministry was gaining exponential momentum, with people showing up at droves at the door. There wasn't even time for the disciples and Jesus to eat. Jesus clearly disrupted the traditional patterns of day-to-day life here in this text we heard this morning. And all of it that Jesus did was to meet the end of making God's glory known in all the world. Healing, care, love of neighbor as oneself. These are the ultimate ends that Jesus taught. Not only are the droves of people compelled by Jesus' presence, but now Jesus has disturbed the pattern of keeping the law of Sabbath rest. Earlier in Mark's gospel, just before what we heard today, the scribes have their eye on Jesus because they're all in the synagogue to worship. And there's this man who's present who has this withered hand. These religious purists, they expect the perfect Sabbath, pure worship, not acts of healing. Those disrupt the norm, the status quo. Well, Jesus asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? And Jesus heals the man, which breaks the law, and it breaks the expected pattern of behavior. Jesus acts keeping the end of the law in mind rather than the traditional means to the end. The last parish I served was adjacent to Hollywood, California, the city of dreams. And young people from all over the country have set forth on pilgrimage to Hollywood with hopes of becoming a star. Now, the reality is that only a handful actually make it there. And Hollywood is a revolving door of hopes, striving, some success, and a lot of failure. For many young people, they stick around for a while, then they simply pack up and go home and reevaluate. But I quickly became familiar with a population of young persons who, after failing at their dream of becoming a star, had nowhere to go. 48% of the homeless youth in Hollywood, California are LGBT. I at first wondered, well, why are so many of these people lesbian or gay or bisexual or transgendered and not the other youth? And then I started to hear their stories. Over and over again, I heard about young people who had courageously come out in their hometowns only to be ousted from their homes. Kicked out in hate, they persevered with their dreams and their hopes, their young hopes. And they hitched rides to Hollywood. They'd tell the story of their parents, which was often very similar to the other. Upon hearing the news that they had attraction and love for someone of their own sex, or that they were identifying as a gender other than the sex assigned at their birth, whomever they were living with would march them to the door and tell them, leave. All Saints, that parish I was serving, was the first faith community partnered with the LA LGBT Youth Center to help these vulnerable youth. They didn't talk about God and Jesus a lot, but both the youth and the All Saints volunteers knew that God and Jesus were present. It was a really odd pairing. Adults from our buttoned up and wealthy parish, sitting at table month after month with dusty, eccentric, flamboyant teens. The parishioners with the food and their open arms to hug and open hearts and minds. I had a parent from the hometown of one of these youth catch adrift that the church was in the LGBT center too, and asked about our involvement with these down and out LGBT teens. A parent who had kicked her gay son to the curb the year before asked me, "What about family values? What does the church believe about family values?" Jesus, told by the crowd, "Your mother and your brother and sisters are outside asking for you." Jesus responds, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers." Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. One Christmas, I had one of the LGBT Center volunteers, who was also a Eucharistic minister, ask me to pack up a communion kit for them. When he opened the box filled with the blessed bread and wine, the youth came clamoring with open hands to receive what was in the box. One commented that this was their Christmas celebration in the absence of welcome at their family home. Their gifts were bread made holy, a hot meal, and a simple $20 gift card. Those were the gifts they received that year, as the church stood in as their family. Parents, committed to the family values they've learned at church. Altar servers, determined at all costs to get the steps just right, as they've been taught. We, who are committed to maintaining domestic and religious life in the midst of an unsteady and confusing world. For Jesus, we people who laud structure, be it family structure or liturgical structure, over relationship, and liturgical law above the law of love, are living outside of the bounds of Jesus' life-giving way. As Wendy Farley writes, quote, "It's an odd feature of Jesus' ministry that he is open to everybody. Gentiles, Jews, the poor, the demented, the sick, working class, women, tax collectors, sexual outcasts. The only people who provoke Jesus' intolerance are his family and the normal law-abiding scribes. The ones closest to him, his family, and those who are like him. Dedicated to a life of piety are those who are farthest from him. For these people, Jesus' disordered love of humanity feels like falling off a cliff into chaos, best symbolized by the demonic or insanity." The passage we heard this morning displays the difficulties of telling madness and evil from the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit, and implies that it is especially difficult for domestic and ecclesial authorities. End quote. Jesus reveals in this shocking exchange with his family and the scribes hope and healing and life. And he reveals it in the diverse mess of humanity with all of its moral, physical, spiritual beauty and imperfection. The only ones who are missing out are the ones who think they know what religion and family life is supposed to look like. For most of us, this gospel presents us pretty bad news. We who love order and values and clear-cut rules are blown over by the reality that the Holy Spirit is wild and disturbing and comes to us sometimes in unfamiliar forms. So long as we place order and values and rules above the law of love, will persist in our discontent. The good news is that throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus calls all to a place of healing and compassion, to a clear experience of the kingdom of God that reigns above the kingdom of self. As spiritual director David Benner outlines, The kingdom of self, upheld by the scribes, by Jesus' family, is ruled by self-interest, characterized by grasping, achievement, effort, independence, determination, and willful clenched fists. The kingdom of God, in contrast, is ruled by love, and characterized by releasing, consent, interdependence, willingness, and a transformation that comes from having open minds and hands and hearts. A wise bishop once said to me and other clergy amongst me, "It's more important to be loving than to be right." May we recognize the futility of our hard and brittle determination to be right and join the wild and willing crowd at Jesus' door who are transformed by love. Amen.